still, he's still on. Good morning. And once again, I must ask that the masses come forward and take your chairs. Well, thank you very much for joining me this morning. I'm certain that God the Holy Spirit was busy last night for at least one of you. Okay. Well, there's thousands and thousands of people on the web listening to me live right now. All right, let's start with the word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, how gracious you are, how magnificent is your love toward us, demonstrated on the cross in your Son, and as if that were not enough, he's given us your precious Spirit to walk with us each and every day. Heavenly Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit would be our true teacher this morning, that he might guard and guide each and every word out of my mouth, and in turn receive that, and each and every soul who hears these words, that we might be encouraged to glorify and our Lord and Savior, and live our lives in a manner pleasing to you. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen. Alrighty, let's see. We are in James. We're going to hit James chapter 4 this morning. We're going to back up and get a little reading in James 3 as we start this. Reminder there that, the divisions, chapter divisions, are not particularly divinely inspired. They've just been added through the years. And argued about in some cases. There's nothing they didn't argue about in the Word of God, I tell you. But I wanted to back up into 3 because the context is a big part of the momentum going into and understanding what's going on in the first few verses of chapter 4, which is highly contested in some areas and terribly misunderstood by others. So I want to back up to 13. We've just finished a part in James chapter 3 where he was talking about the tongue and how out of a single mouth we have both the words and thoughts expressed that are divinely inspired, beautiful and wonderful for all the world to hear. And from that same mouth, that same tongue, issues all kind of vile and horrible things that not only are antithetical to the plan of God when we tear one another down and malign each other. That isn't the expression of God's love. That's the expression of our old sin nature. And not only does it tear down the church, the body, it also is a representation of the exact opposite of what we want to be shown forth, that light of Christ in our life, the fruits of His Spirit. And so he's been talking about how it just shouldn't be that we have two antithetical things, bitter water and sweet water coming from the same well, or olives coming from a fig tree, right? It just doesn't logically follow that it should happen that we act like the human beings all around us when we've been given such a wealth of God's grace and the power to live our lives in a manner that reflect His magnificent grace and glory. So we're going to start in 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him, the wise one, you're so wise and understanding, show his good behavior by his good behavior, his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you really know something about God and His plan, it should express itself. It should be shown in His fruits in your life. And so your good behavior, you know, the expression of the of kindness, gentleness, peace, love, all of these things are going to be the result of that wonderful knowledge that you've been given from God. If you say you're wise and you have some knowledge, those are the things that should come out of you. If you have the other things coming out of you, then it's the duality again that we see in the analogy of the tongue, both defilement and graciousness coming from a single source. Well, this is something we see throughout this section in James. Well, actually through the whole thing, because back in chapter 1, he started talking about disukos, right? Those who are double-souled, two-minded. And those who are two-minded are the believers that consistently go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. One minute you're expressing God's love and understanding and grace. The next minute you're talking trash about somebody who doesn't get that, right? And so this is James' constant theme throughout his book, as he's talking about this dual nature that we exhibit when we bounce back and forth between filling of the Holy Spirit and controlled by our flesh nature. So if you have the understanding, if you're so smart, then your deeds are going to show it. But if you have, 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant, and so lie against the truth. You say you know what God's wisdom is, your actions don't show it, so there's a lie there. Either you've lied about what you know, or you're lying in what you say to show that you're so superior, right? And we see that consistently in human behavior. The person who sets those rules that by which everybody is to be judged, right? He lies about how well he fulfills those things, right? Even when we get to make the rules, you know, we cheat to make sure that we're fulfilling those rules. And so bitter jealousy and selfish ambition is you want to be in charge. You have that ambitious drive to be in charge and show everybody you're the leader of the church, but you're jealous of anybody else who might have a claim to that. Well, if your true production is true and of the Spirit isn't jealous of other acts of the Spirit, right? The Spirit isn't jealous of Himself, right? We'll see. Lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. funny that disorder is in direct contrast to unity, right? Because when we're all operating under the power of God the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit's doing the same thing in all of us, we're tied together. That's the unity of the Spirit. Outside of the Spirit, yeah, that's why he chose the word disorder. There's no harmony, and you have one person trying to get this thing done, and anybody that doesn't help him is not in the Spirit, and everybody that does help him is wonderful until they don't help him later, you know. And so there's no unity involved in what's going on in the church if they aren't all tapping into that same power source. So disorder in every evil thing, all the bad things that happen in a congregation. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The work of the Spirit begets work of the Spirit. You know, when others see the work of God, the Holy Spirit, they recognize it, if indeed they're listening to God, the Holy Spirit, and it inspires, motivates, and fosters more of that work. And, you know, that's the unity working together. So we continue to see in James, he keeps this contrast of light and dark. The world of man and the world of God, the divine nature, right? The kingdom of man, the kingdom of heaven. And this is the thing we've seen throughout the entire Word of God, from the Garden of Eden, where man ate of a tree of knowledge of good and evil. He became a judge of the actions and things he saw around him. Right. Not only he didn't just get evil from the garden of good, he got his knowledge of good, knowing what the right thing is, as well as knowledge of ability to do evil. They're the same part, right? They're the same thing, same tree. And opposed to that is the divine. And God has his own ways and his own expression of his own essence in our lives, and they're diametrically opposed. Matter and antimatter, if you're a Star Wars nerd, right, or a Star Trek nerd, you know that antimatter and matter cannot exist in one spot, or everything goes bluey, right? And that's how dichotomous, how directly opposed the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man are. They cannot both exist in the same place, in the same person at the same time, right? Either you're in the kingdom of God and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, or you're operating under the knowledge of the tree of good and evil in your own power, or in the realm of man. And that's exactly what he's still talking about as we go on into chapter 4. Like I said, there's no real break here in the letter, the original letter. But it's a good place to throw a break, because everybody thinks he's changed the subject here when we start in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you?" It looks like he's gone on to make some deep observation and change the subject of what he was talking about. There has been no change of subject here. He's still talking about operating under the power of the flesh or operating under the Spirit. We noted last week one of the things that that causes James, the book of James, to be contested as a part of the New Testament is the fact that Christ is only mentioned two times, at the beginning of chapter 1 and at the beginning of chapter 2. Only two times does he mention the name of our Lord and Savior. And that's because he's talking to believers. He's sending this out to all the Jewish believers in diaspora. And he knows that they're believers already, and he's past trying to evangelize them. That doesn't mean he's ignoring Christ. It means he's trying to get them to work under the power that Christ has given them. And so he goes on continuing in the same train of thought in chapter 4. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Well, in that word pleasures there is adonis, which is where we get the English word hedonism, right? And it probably would be better translated lusts, right? But we tend to think just of sexual lust when we hear that word lust. And but there are many realms of lust, of desire of our flesh that we pursue other than just sexual lust. You know, there's the desire for approbation, for everybody to love me, and there's the ambitious desire to do more, and there's material desire and lust where you want, you know, the greed comes from. All of these tendencies that our human body has, our human nature has, to gain and look good, right? Those earthly things, those all come from lust in our that's built right into us. Is not the source your lust that wage war in your members? Well, this is often considered, that word members is sometimes translated limbs, but it's parts of a whole. And really, in the understanding of those parts, we're not talking about an arm, a leg, or, you know, a liver or something, part of my whole body. If I'm talking about parts of my body, I'm back to sexual lust, right? So we want to encompass all those different lusty things. So really, it doesn't have to be just members of our body that we're talking about, but the different parts of body, soul, and spirit. Right, and whether we're operating from our human spirit or from the spirit that God has given us. Look at Romans chapter 7 with me real quick. Well, I'm going to start in 6, or in 7. Hopefully we'll see the word member in here somewhere. So I don't know. I may have missed it. Let's see. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. Mekanoito. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting, envying, right? If the law had not said, you shall not covet. Now, covet, jealousy, and envy are basically three words for the same thing. You can get an understanding each of those in a different context and with a little bit of difference, but they're all selfish desire, right? Covet is wanting something someone else has. Envying and jealousy are almost direct equivalents, right? Even in English. And I want to make that point because we're going to see a lot of envy and jealousy coming up here in a minute. But you shall not covet. The fact that we were given that command in the Mosaic Law is the only thing that tells us that that's a bad thing. Remember in the 80s, right, they had the logo that greed is a good thing, right? It drives us, it drives the economic market. It's, you know, it's a wonderful thing to want more and to desire more. That's covetousness. And so we can take the worst part of us, our lusts for desire for more things, greed, and turn it into a good. Greed is good, right? Well, not tonkalon, but tokakos is what we should have when we understand that lust in the light of the Mosaic Law that tells us God's standard is to not follow your flesh and do the things of your flesh. So, because the law has told us that that's wrong, we know we can't say greed is good, because the law has taught us better. And because we have desired to make greed our good, then it proved, the law proves to us then we're sinners, right? Well, a lot of people need that argument. Some of us got it down. We know our sinfulness, but a lot of people need that argument to be shown that they have sin in their life, and that's the whole purpose of the Mosaic Law, to point that out to us. But sin, in verse 8, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Don't know about sin unless I have the law. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. Right, if you can do all of the law, your reward is eternal life for your perfection. Unfortunately, you start off learning about the law, realizing that you've sinned already, right? So the law was designed to show us the perfection necessary to please the righteousness of God. And that perfection demands that we never have had any of this covetousness, the very thing that the law shows us that we have. So it's kind of, a paradox that he's given us, that when we see the law, the perfect standard of God, by the time we see it, we know we've already missed it, right? So it should have resulted in life, but it proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Again, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, the law. And through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We can see it and know it as sin from the commandments that were given in the Mosaic Law. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into the bondage of sin. There's that same dichotomy, right? We've got the spiritual thing, this perfect divine standard, and then we have us, right? And again, just as James made this division throughout his book, Paul makes it again and again also, that division between light and dark, between the spiritual, that which is of God, and that which is of this world, flesh. And so I've been sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, remember what James said, disukos, double-souled, and disorder, right? Listen to the result he gets here. For that which I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing that I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. Right? Yeah, that's right. I'm sinful. You're right. I'm sinful. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. I've heard the good, but I'm not getting any production. Again, total agreement with what we've seen in the book of James, right? And for the good I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not wish, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body. Thought I was going to miss it there for a minute. There's that same word, parts of my body. And he's showing that same dichotomy, right? It, within this one in each and every person, there's the propensity to follow the flesh, to do the things of the world, to make the judgments that show myself, that show me as being superior to others and equal to God, dare I say, the very claim of Satan, right? But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, nous, soul. And so we really are getting that dichotomy of what animates us, our human spirit, and what God has given us in our salvation, the God, the Holy Spirit, indwelled perfect human being that God the Father sees every time he looks at us once we believed in Christ, right? So both of us are standing right here wherever we are, right? And I see a different law in the members of my body waging war, always disukos, right? Two-minded. I want to do the things of God. I want to follow my flesh. Right? But we can't do both at the same time. So what's the result of wanting to do both at the same time? Wretched man that I am. How can I get out of the trap? Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so I have a way to escape the law of sin, the human, demonic, worldly human actions that want to show me I want to build myself up in the world and show me as righteous before God by my own power. And directly opposed to that, God is, by His magnificent grace, has given us His power, in the third member of the Godhead, present and accounted for in that same spot, in that same body, and it's simply a matter of our faith, which one is going to produce in our life. Have you ever heard the old, I think it's an Indian proverb, they say, inside every man there are two wolves, a good wolf and an evil wolf. And the one that wins is the one you feed the most, right? And that's got a lot of truth to it, because inside each of us we have they say that from the any human proverb is going to give it from the good and evil in the garden idea of a good wolf and a bad wolf. But I'm saying that the good wolf is the divine wolf and the bad wolf is the good and evil wolf, right? So thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, on the other with my flesh and the law of sin. So we have that dichotomy still going on. Back to James chapter 4, please. That dichotomy is consistent between all the writers of the Scripture, of course, because God the Holy Spirit's the true author. And we see again that James is in perfect unity, because of that spirit, with the other books of the Bible. There's nothing to go kicking James out of the Bible over here. You may downgrade Pluto, but you can't get James out of the New Testament, all right? So what is the source of the pleasures that wage war in your members? It's the source of those pleasures is your human nature, right? He goes on to explain the results and production of your human nature. You lust and you do not have. So you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. Now, in the midst of all this production of the Spirit, what's going on in their church? Because of the production of the Spirit. We have this next sentence says, you do not have because you do not ask. Is this talking about God the Holy Spirit all of a sudden? According to what we've seen in the context, running from chapter 3, and as we'll see, going all the way into chapter 5, that's the thing that's missing among these believers. right, is that they aren't getting true production, unity of the Spirit, because they aren't relying on the Spirit. Why aren't they? They aren't asking for it. They don't want the production of God, the Holy Spirit, in their life, because they have enough wonderful production all on their own, right? And if I could just get all these people to do what I say, we'll all be pleasing God just as good as I am, right? Okay? And so, absolutely, this is from the context, not from the actual language, not if you're dividing up the chapters and saying this one's about this and this one's about that. You lose that flow of the fact that he's been talking about God, the Holy Spirit, for four chapters now. Right, and so when he says you do not have because you do not ask, he's talking about God the Holy Spirit. If you will simply by faith ask for the production of God the Holy Spirit in your life, you're going to have it. He promised it to us. It's going to happen, and it's going to bring about the unity in the church and the glorification of God. Remember, that's our basic principle for prayer. If your prayer isn't something that's going to glorify the Father or His Son or Him through His Son, you haven't got a legitimate prayer. So you do not have because you do not ask. You have a lack of faith. You ask. Some of you want to ask, but you don't receive. That's because you ask, there are a couple of different translations on here, ask with wrong motives, but actually that's just an adverb there, kakos, which is the opposite of good, kalon in Greek. And so you ask evilly. Is what it says. You're asking from an evil source. What's that? Well, what's so evil? My flesh nature. I'm not asking for God the Holy Spirit to produce in me. I'm asking God to give me those blessings that I need to pump up my old sin nature, right? And you aren't going to get anything from God because it's, one, you're asking to glorify yourself, not God. And for two, you're asking for your own production over the production of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. So you can ask and ask and ask and ask and say, really, really, please. But it's not going to work because it's not to God's glory, right? You do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You ask evilly. One translation was, you ask amiss. Wasn't bad. I like that one. But so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Again, back to that same edona, that same hedonism. And again, it's not talking about Good Time Charlie here. It isn't that you want to take a collection and go buy a fifth. It's that you the lusts and pleasures that you're pursuing here are simply the approbation and ambition that you have to show yourself a wonderful leader in the church, right? Remember, at the beginning of third, he started at chapter three. He started off with, "Don't everybody want to be a leader in the church?" Right? And we're still covering that same topic. You know, he's cohesive throughout here. So you don't get it because you want it for yourself, for your own lusts, not for the glorification of God. What's God's opinion of you for this? Verse 4, you adulteresses. Now, I don't know why they used the feminine here. They could have easily just have said, you adulterers, right? But the idea, well, almost, it's a Hebraicism. It's not talking about unfaithfulness really in a marriage. Hebraically, it's always used through the Old Testament and the New Testament to talk about someone who is cheating on God. Right, someone who follows other gods rather than the one true God, the God that died for you, and the God that wants to live inside of you, and it's used extensively. Adulterers is what the adulteresses is what Israel is called by God every time they turn their back on Him, and It's exactly, and that's why he uses that word for the believers here who are operating according to their power of their flesh and not according to the power of God, the Holy Spirit. They're idolaters. They've turned their back on God, and they're seeking to worship and promote and glorify the creation, not the Creator. So he calls them just like he sees them here when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God?" Well, this is an equivalent statement. Okay, this is a logic statement that he's making here, and he says, and he puts again that same dichotomous relationship right in front of you, and he says, "Do you not know that?" The Greek, in the Greek, it has two phrases: philia, to cosmos, right? That's love, friendship to the world. Is ektra, to theou, enmity to God, right? Enmity with God, I know it to be an exact logical equivalent because it's got a definite article in front of it, right? It doesn't just go with philia, it goes with the whole statement, right? It says ein, and then philia to kosmo, and the verb to be, and then ektra to theou. So you have an exact logical equivalent statement here. Friendship to man, to the world, is enmity with God. Right? You can't have matter and antimatter in the same place. Either you want to please the world and the flesh and the devil, or you want to please God and represent His Son and the world. Right, and you can't do both. Again, he keeps hitting us with this exact same equivalence, and the fact that we can't do both. If we're going to do God's work, we got to do it in God's power. And friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of the God of God. If you pursue the world, the matters of the flesh, then you are in direct opposition with God, who is not part of the flesh. Right? He's redeemed that. Again, that direct, exact opposite thing going on. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, verse 5 is just a booger of a verse for so many. And we're actually going to have to look at it in Greek here. That's the only reason I bought the computer, so we can see this parsed out for us here. A booger of a verse. Yes, it is. John Hintz knows it, that's for sure, right? Well, it's not a guy. Man. Let's see. Chapter 4, or do you think the scripture speaks vainly, to no purpose, empty? And you got to love that word. Kenosis, right? This is the same word used in Philippians chapter 2, where it talks about Christ laying aside his privilege of being a member of the Godhead. He emptied himself out that he could become man. So it's emptiness, and in this context, I think vain is a good translation for it. Do you think? Doketai, dokeo is judgment, right? So it doesn't mean just think as in pondering things. It means making a critical judgment of what is right and what is wrong, right? And or do you think that it was for emptiness, for no reason, that the scripture says, you see the, did we got it? No, we didn't come up there. Join the party. Come on, electronics. So, yeah. Is it coming up? Nope. Well, yeah, it's searching. DJ1. It's there. Okay. So, it'll catch up. So, you see this phrase right here. Now, you got to remember, in English, when we want to quote somebody, we have a couple of ways to, or one way to do a direct quote, right? And we use punctuation for it. And if you look at your text, you no doubt has punctuation. The punctuation shows that this is a direct quote that is coming up here. He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, right? And of course, there is no quotation marks in Greek, but you see this phrase right here, "Grathe lege," right? The scripture says, every time we see that phrase, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. Every other time we see that phrase, it's a direct quote from the Old Testament. But this phrase that comes up after it is not a direct quote from anywhere in the Old Testament. Nobody's ever been able to figure out exactly what James is talking about when he makes this quote, when he gives this statement. And really, it's not something that he was trying to quote absolutely chapter and verse of some point in the Old Testament. It's strange, and he's the only one that we see use the reference like this. But when he says, the scripture says, he's not saying, quote, unquote, what I'm telling you. He's telling us that the scripture over and over again teaches this. So you get a paraphrase of something that he is saying comes out of the Old Testament all the time, rather than an exact quote of something. So really they should remove the quotation marks in the English and just let it be that he said the scripture says that, and then his paraphrase of the sentiment that we see about this statement. So it's pretty straightforward Greek wise up to that point. Let's see if I can get this. I don't know why I didn't stand on the page for me. Okay. That the scripture says, try this. No, no worries. Within being, yes, ma'am.
Are you saying the quotation mark should be
deleted? No, I'm saying just the quotation marks. Because it isn't a direct quote of any passage in the Old Testament that we can find. Okay? Even if you take a Hebraic translation of the New Testament and look for those words in the Old Testament, you can't find this exact quote anywhere. Okay? And so because of that, people make all kinds of conjecture I mean, they come up with stuff. They try to prove the Apocrypha from this thing, you know. And really, it's just rather than saying that the statement, making the statement that the Old Testament quote tells us this in this quote, it's saying the Old Testament tells us this. Right, and then tells us what that sentiment is, and but the sentence that follows that, I don't know if what kind of Bible you're looking at, like mine says, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, and they weren't happy with that one in my Bible, so over in the margin they said the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us jealously desires us, right? Both of those kind of miss, and but it's a difficult a passage in a couple of ways. The way it's arranged is a little strange and not a typical Greek sentence, I would say. But I want to look at this from the Greek, just like I would have told one of my Latin students how to attack a big long sentence. Cicero wrote sentences that are like a half a page, okay? And to make any sense of it, you've got to look for the elements of an English sentence in it to get any sense out of it at all. And an English sentence basically goes subject, verb, and object, right? And we have prepositional phrases thrown in there, and we have different types of clauses we could put in there. But the basic thing that you've got to find, it's not a sentence unless you have a subject and a verb. And even the object is optional. In this case, we have one, but you got to have a subject and a verb. And in Greek, the subject has to be the nominative, is going to be the nominative case or implicit in the active verb. In this case, we have a nominative, and it says, let's see, on this, by the way, this is biblos.com or biblehub.com. You can hit it either way. It's got some awesome tools in it if you want to put some study time in on anything. Let's see. So when we look at this, we skip ahead to find a... Oh, man, this... I can't figure out why I have been cut off here. I don't know how to shrink this thing so I can see my sentence there. Yeah. Well, it's 10:01. We've got plenty of time. So the nominative, though, is the Spirit, which is cut off on this edge. I'm very sorry. It was working fine at home. I don't know what it's doing now. Yeah, my Mac never gives me this problem. I don't know why it's doing it now. But the nominative here, the subject, the first thing that we've got to deal with in this sentence is the Spirit there. And go forth with. No, it's on my screen is doing that even. Nope, still cut off. Seven. We don't have time to look at it anyway, huh? We've got to get into it. So the nominative here is the Spirit, which is cut off there. Now, in your Bible, possibly it's a capital S Spirit, or possibly it's a small S Spirit, because you have a lot of argument out there as to whether it's talking about human spirit or God the Holy Spirit. Okay? And, I would say that the relative clause introduced there, coming right up with O, that, is telling us that it's God the Holy Spirit, because we have katokesin there. This is a compound verb, and oikeo is to live. This is where we get the English word economics, and it has to do with your dwelling, your home, right, is the basics of that word. And in front of it is the prefix kata. Kata can be translated several different ways, of course, and depending on the word it's combined with and the context it's in. But this katoikeo, I found it, I think it was in Strong's, it's talking about that prefix, and it says, the force of the prefix kata suggests down to the finest exact detail. And the verb to dwell or live in there, it's talking about God the Holy Spirit. It's an aorist, though. It's not our main verb. It's a past tense, and it's part of this relative clause that's defining the subject, the Spirit. The Spirit which perfectly indwells you, I think would be an excellent translation of this. The Spirit is it knows what He's doing, and He is not it's not given generically to all human beings, and we've got to make it work in us. God the Holy Spirit fills us exactly according to who we are. He knows what wars we have with our flesh, and He knows how to help us overcome those things. It's not a generic experience for all believers. It's just like our salvation, a direct personal interaction between God and you. Okay? It's not, God didn't deal with all of humankind at the cross in one big generic manner and we can all join in. God sought to meet each one of you individually at the cross. And God the Holy Spirit seeks to indwell and empower each one of you individually according to who and what you are that He made you, right? And in such a manner as to maximize His work in your life, okay? So, God the Holy Spirit, instead of just the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit who perfectly indwells us, and here's the part that really drives people crazy, and it's the part that's cut off. Right there comes in front of envy. And the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us, so that leaves pros. Phthon, one of the hardest words you'll ever say, a PH and a TH right next together, is envy. And the word for desire there is our main verb. It's the present active indicative, and it means to long for something, right? Well, the problem that comes up then is if I take that as our main verb, then I'm going to say God the Holy Spirit who indwells us perfectly longs, and the only thing left in the sentence is pros, and the word for envy or jealousy, right? And there are a couple of different ways that we can take that preposition pros. Funny, I found that in the lexicon, pros, this, it usually has an idea of direction with it. And at the very bottom in Strong's, it says, pros can mean in view of or in light of, but never against. Except, you get a lot of that in the lexicon, but never against, except where the context indicates an active exchange done in opposition. I think we've got an active exchange done in opposition in this context, right? Because he's gone on and on talking about the works of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit, relying on our own power, relying on God the Holy Spirit's power. So, that spirit which is perfectly in us, he longs and strives against that jealousy, that nature within us as well. So we can really take that as an understanding that it's against the envy and jealousy in our life that has been the context before, that God the Holy Spirit perfectly indwelling us wants us to, longs for us to be against, right? He wants us to fight that natural tendency within us and rely on Him. But if I'm completely wrong in that translation, and we say, well, it should be better translated as they did it here, that He is jealously desiring, that God is jealously desiring. Well, really, I could take it that way, and I'm okay with that, because of course jealousy is a sin. And one of the reasons that James is using jealousy and envy as his trademark, as his big sin that's going on here, is because it's systemic through the condition of man. It's envy and jealousy is almost always at the heart of conflict that's going on in the Old Testament and the New. You see jealousy in Cain killed Abel, right? Cain over Abel. It was jealousy over the sacrifice in Genesis 4. Sarah was jealous of Hagar in Genesis 16. Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery in Genesis 37 because they were jealous of him and his relationship with his father, right? And Saul was jealous of David as he became more popular after he slew Goliath, and everybody started to see him as a leader, and Saul became jealous of David, and that caused untold problems in Saul's life and in the kingdom itself in 1 Samuel 18. So we see jealousy as a sin again and again that is the root of evil like nobody's business throughout the Old Testament. But when we see such a thing attributed to God, we don't see it as the sin, right? Just as it says, Jacob did I love, but that Esau I hated. Well, we know God loved Esau just as much as He loved Jacob, right? And when we attribute an emotion to God so that we can understand Him and His plan and what He's thinking and going through, we call that an anthropopathism, right? God doesn't have arms and legs or anything, but or eyes in the sense that we have it, but constantly you see the hand of God, the right arm of God, the eyes of God, the ears of God. Those are attributing human physical qualities to God. That's called the anthropomorphism. But when we attribute an action of man, an emotion, then we call that anthropopathism. And we see it often, especially in terms of jealousy, in, let's see, Exodus 20, verse 5, Numbers 25, 11, Deuteronomy 29, 20. And a quick one we'll look at here, Psalms 78. It's a quick one. If you want, I'll just read it to you. Tricky part is me finding it. Let's see. Toward the middle here. Here we go. Psalm 78. We're going to look at 58. Let's see, 57. They turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked Him with their high places. Right? Idolatry. Adulteresses. And aroused His jealousy with their graven images. Okay? Well, wow, look at the parallels we see in what we've just looked at in James, right? We have aroused his jealousy, right? What's the reaction of to an adulteress, right? It's jealousy. And if there's no love left or desire in the relationship, the adulterous act doesn't inspire any jealousy, right? Get on out of here then, yeah. It's the fact that love remains and there's still desire for the relationship that makes the adulterous act the object of jealousy. So he aroused they aroused his jealousy with their graven images. Idolatry just seen as actions that are putting your effort and work in the power of your flesh instead of the power of the Spirit. So God is often anthropopathized as having jealousy because of this absolute stark black-white situation of power of flesh or power of spirit. So we have do you think that the scripture, all these references to God being jealous over graven images, is just blowing smoke? Do you think he was just it meant nothing when he said it again and again in the Old Testament? The Spirit which has perfectly indwelt you longs against the envy that is in us. Okay. Well, building up in the back there. Oh, right on time, 10:15. Yes, sir. I'm sorry. Let's see. For anthropopathisms, we had Exodus 25. Numbers 25:11, Deuteronomy 29:20. We just looked at Psalm 78:58. Yeah, 57 and 58. You can also find Zephaniah 1:18 and Zechariah 1:14. But those are just instances where it's talking about God is jealous about the idolatrous relationship. And make no mistake, when we pursue our life in the power of our flesh, it's setting up a graven image. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the Creator, the creation, and not the Creator. Right. Well, I would love to talk about greater grace, but if Herman takes another vacation in the next 10 years, we'll get verse 6 in. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, how magnificent is your grace! How marvelous is the depth of your love for us, that you not only saved us, but you gave us a Spirit that has personally and perfectly indwelt us, that we might become the light of the world through His power, that we might do that which is pleasing to you through His power, and that we might have fellowship with you through the Spirit which lives in us. Heavenly Father, as if this were not enough, you give greater grace. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that we might live and experience that grace each and every day in our lives as we learn more and more every day to rely on your Spirit in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen.